Heavenly Father, you have, through the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us into a place where, by trusting in you, we can find ourselves in your presence, lifted up and exalted in the highest place, along with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a humbling position to be in, Father, recognizing that we have done nothing to deserve it, everything to deny it, and yet by your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have shown favor to your people. We pray, Father, that you would open your word to our hearts, that you would encourage us by these words, and that we would find, as we begin this new year, the kind of confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that will be comforting, strengthening, and sustaining. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I remember the good old days. Do you remember the good old days? Now, the good old days is a relative term, is it not? It could refer to many different kinds of days, days which evoke some kind of nostalgia of one sort or another, and quite frankly, my use of the term good old days is said with a more than a tinge of sarcasm, because I really don't want to go back to those days. The days I'm referring to are quite specific, and it has to do with research. I remember the days when, as a graduate student, I had to collect data for a research project. And once I had the data collected, I had to go to the computer center and type the data on punch cards. How many of you have had to do that sort of thing? Okay. Then I had to submit the punch cards to the manager of the computer center, who would then have a staff member put the cards into a machine and generate whatever statistical analysis I wanted to use for those data. And then I would have to come back in a couple of days and pick up the report. It was a time-consuming task from start to finish, and I remember well how many of those fellow graduate students were terrified that they would drop their punch card stack in the mud or something and ruin their life's work. But these computers that we were using were quite remarkable in those days. They were about the size of the hospitality room, as I recall. Not long after those graduate student years, I ended up with a computer in my office, not nearly as large as that. And I was able to directly enter data into that computer and generate the results immediately, and I never had to darken the doors of the computer center ever again. I'm sure they missed me. And now there is more computing power in my phone than there was in that mainframe computer back in those days. Now, I would never want to have to go back to the punch card days. But those days were good in at least one sense, hence my good old days comment. The amount of information in those days that we had to process was at least manageable. Today we are bombarded with data from multiple sources, every minute, it seems. I receive hundreds of emails a day and spend way too much time deleting most of them. And while I'm happy to do texts on my phone, I'm not on the social media. I don't do Facebook. And now I don't have any fundamental objection to doing Facebook, I want you to know, though the social media in general, I think, is probably a net negative in terms of its cultural effects. But my problem is that I just don't have time to do more of that kind of thing. So with all the information coming at us, it makes me think that the days of the punch cards and the mainframe computers were actually kind of good in a certain way. All of this is the result of what has come to be known as the information explosion. Just in our lifetimes, the world's technological capacity to receive, store, and exchange information has increased exponentially, and the units used to measure the increase, well, you and I wouldn't understand those units anyway. And so let's just take my word for it. We are being overwhelmed with information these days. Remember when you got your news on the evening news program and you had three choices? You had three networks, three major TV networks to choose from, and that was really it. Today, those three networks can't keep up with the digital age, where cable news generates news all day long. Even now, many people get their news in many other hundreds of other places like podcasts and news feeds. How many of you, by the way, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, had to consciously work at putting away your phone so that you could come in here for at least an hour and worship God without distraction? The worst part of all of that information is how much of it can you trust? How much of it is reliable? How much of it is accurate or even relevant? And how do you tell if it is reliable, accurate, and relevant? Fake news and misinformation are the words of the decade, are they not? They are thrown around so much that they are essentially meaningless anymore. Much of what people take for granted turns out to be false or misleading, and a lot of what some people call misinformation sometimes turns out to have been just true. Well, even though the information explosion is new in our generation, the issue of determining the validity of information received is as old as, well, the Bible. Even back in the New Testament, there are warnings about fake news and misinformation. And so we look at our text this morning, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, which reads, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This morning we turn to communion series, which is entitled Blessed Assurance, which focuses on John's first epistle. His purpose in this epistle is stated explicitly near the end when he writes in chapter 5, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So it's one thing to think we have eternal life, you see, but it's another thing to know we have eternal life, to be assured of our salvation. And as we have been working through on Communion Sundays this book, John provides a series of tests to make sure we don't have false assurance. He gives us, as you recall, the test of love. Our love for our brothers and sisters assures us of our salvation. There is the test of obedience. Our obedience to the commands of Christ further build our assurance. The test of truth, our confidence that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, further supports our assurance. And then there is the test of abiding. Our continuing commitment to follow Christ is yet another pillar supporting our edifice of assurance. But in this text this morning, we are awakened to the possibility that some of the information we receive about our salvation may come from sources that are suspect. That's right, from fake news or from misinformation. But John leads us through a process that helps us navigate through those falsehoods and lies. And he gives us an exhortation that we must take seriously. And then he gives us a test to use, to apply. And then finally, he gives us an encouraging application. And so for those of you who are programmed to listen to three-point sermons, those are the 3 points. First, there is the exhortation, which is to test the spirits. The text begins this way, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, the first thing that we notice is that we are in the domain of truth versus falsehood. And this is typical of John. He paints in stark contrasts, no gray areas in the way he addresses such critical issues as the assurance of our salvation. The final sentence and the last verse in our text also serve as a bookend for this principle, where John writes in verse 6, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So in the first verse, he speaks of false prophets versus God, and in the last verse, he speaks of truth versus error. You know, we live in a divided nation in many ways. Some would say that we are more divided than at any time in our history since the Civil War. My son Matt works with an organization that seeks to diminish the toxic polarization that infects our nation's discourse. He works with faith leaders from various religious groups who share the same concerns about the awful rhetoric we all hear in the media. He works with Christians and Jews and Muslims and others who are involved in that project, and it is a noble venture. They often discover that while the media likes to portray stark divisions, most Americans of whatever religious persuasion tend to be more alike than they are different, and that's an encouraging discovery to make. At the same time, they often struggle to find a common commitment that everyone can agree on, so that genuine progress can be made in the area of our nation's discourse. Well, I have a modest proposal to make toward that end. If we're going to seek to find what can bring us together, how about this? How about a commitment to the truth? How about a commitment to discovering what's really true? Now, I know that may seem simplistic, and maybe I'm naive, but if we are all committed to the truth, we may be able to be willing to actually change our minds about some things when it can be demonstrated that we really have erred. Or at least we might moderate our rhetoric about such things, tone it down a little, and have a little bit of humility when we discover that what we thought we knew wasn't actually the case. It's been attributed to Mark Twain, though there's some doubt that it originated with him, who was said to have said, "It's not what we don't know that's our problem, it's what we know that ain't so." But the world wants to make it more complicated. This was driven home to me many years ago at a conference where I was presenting a research paper, as a matter of fact, and I made the mistake of using the word truth in my presentation. And when the Q&A time occurred, a young scholar in the front row raised his hand and asked the question, "Whose truth?" You see, the game is over when you relativize truth. When everyone has their own truth, there's no way for any kind of common understanding. No, I'm talking about real, honest-to-goodness, objective truth, truth that is true whether or not you and I believe it, truth that what Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth. Certainly John would agree. If you want to know if you are truly saved, if you want to be assured of your salvation, you must be committed to the concept of truth, true truth. So there's the domain of truth versus error or falsehood. The second thing we observe in our text is that there is a spirit behind that which is true or false. This is a spiritual matter. Verse 1 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And verse 6 says, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And the word spirit shows up multiple times in this passage. This is no academic or purely intellectual matter, you see. Our contest is not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That shouldn't surprise us because Satan is said by Jesus to be the father of lies. And so his minions are all about sowing lies. And he doesn't care where the lies come from the right or from the left politically or from one particular religion or another. Satan is happy if we're so mixed up about truth that we throw up our hands and say, "Whose truth?" Or like Pilate said when Jesus declared to him, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Whereupon Pilate responded and said, "What is truth?" So we need to recognize that behind every propositional statement is a spirit. And that in itself ought to make us pause when we hear or see or read anything. And that's especially true in the age of AI. And so here's the exhortation. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, don't believe everything you hear. Test the spirits. Check it out. Verify it. Some people these days would say, trust but verify. John would say, verify and then trust. And that's not the only place where we find an exhortation like that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Now, dear friends, most of us have our favorite news station, our favorite news feeds, our favorite podcasts, our favorite newspaper, all of those favorites. Fine, I understand that. I do too. But if you believe everything you hear on your favorite news station, you are a fool. And the same goes, by the way, for preachers. We all have our favorites, people that we've learned to trust. Don't believe everything you hear, even from them. Check it out. Do your homework. There are a lot of false prophets out there. Don't believe everything you hear from this pulpit. Check it out. Look at the scriptures. John says that there are lots of false prophets. And there are even more now. So be on your guard. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. That's the first point. The second was that he gives us a standard or the spirit's test. How do we test the spirits? Now, how do we determine whether a prophet is speaking the truth? Well, the Old Testament gives us the ultimate criterion for judging prophets, and there are two tests, actually. The first test is whether what the prophet says about the future actually comes to pass. The law of God in Deuteronomy puts it this way in chapter 18. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Jeremiah echoes on the positive side that principle. He says, as for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. But then even if the prophet correctly predicts the future, there is still yet another test. Does the prophet speak what is consistent with what God has already revealed? This is a doctrinal test. And it's expressed in Deuteronomy 13, where the law says, if the prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So you see, dear friends, there's a doctrinal test as well as a predictive test for discerning whether or not false prophets are speaking. Now, John applies these same principles to a specific problem that was his audience of believers was facing. And we're not precisely sure of what that heresy was that was infiltrating the church at this stage, but it was probably some form of what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the heresy in which certain sort of super spiritual people claim to have special knowledge that ordinary believers simply don't and can't have. And one of the Gnostic heresies in those days was called Docetism. Now, don't be afraid of those words. Docetism was simply a denial that Jesus Christ was the Son of God come in the flesh. A denial of the incarnation. In fact, as the heresy goes, it claims that Jesus simply sort of seemed to be in the flesh. So he's really sort of a phantom. So John gives the church the following test. He says in verse 2, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So no matter what the prophet is able to do, You see, for Satan and his demons can manufacture counterfeit miracles. If the prophet denies that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, God come in the flesh, then that prophet is not from God. That prophet is a false prophet. That prophet is a lying prophet. Indeed, the church struggled with the identity and nature of Jesus Christ in its early history. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a contemporary of John in John's later years, took John's exhortation to heart, and he basically argued persuasively that if Jesus had not actually been a flesh and blood human being, then his death on the cross would have been meaningless. In other words, what we're about to experience this morning in the Lord's Supper was simply a waste of everyone's time. He takes his confidence from Paul, especially as it concerns Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." And then in verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The appearance of Jesus Christ to the disciples was a flesh and blood encounter. Listen to this exchange in Luke chapter 24. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I don't think phantoms eat fish. Maybe a phantom fish, but not a real fish. So you see, this is a doctrinal test, and it concerns the nature of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, come in the flesh. Fully God and fully man, as we express in our confessions. And to deny the incarnation of the Son of God is to declare one to be a false prophet. In fact, to be one who embodies the spirit of the Antichrist. Remember what John said, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Whoever the Antichrist is, and that's a subject for another day, the false prophet who denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God has that same spirit. And that's the test. And it's not the only doctrinal test, by the way. There are others that also might apply. The Trinitarian nature of God is a test. The sovereignty and supremacy of God, the personality of the Holy Spirit is a test. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a test. The resurrection of the Christ is a test. And the ascension of Christ to the position of supremacy. And certainly there are other doctrinal tests. But that's why we study the Scriptures, is it not? That's why we spend so much time looking at the Word of God. That's why we hear the Word of God preached week in and week out from this pulpit. That's why we will know an aberration from those doctrines, from the truth when we see it. So do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see where they are, whether they are from God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that denies this great truth about Jesus is not from God, and in fact embodies the spirit of the Antichrist. And then finally, we conclude with the text with a wonderful set of three encouragements, and they are easy to identify in your text. Simply follow the pronouns. The first is you, the second is they, and the third is we. So the first one is you. You are from God, it says. Verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You are from God. If you get this, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, if you understand that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, you are from God. You have your spiritual origin from God himself. John has expressed this much the same thing in his gospel. In John chapter 1 verse 12 and following, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Listen, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you have received Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh, that wasn't your special inspiration. That came to you because you were born of God. Remember Peter's great confession when he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you have overcome the lying prophets." Remember what John said, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Remember that? Now, if you want a visual image of that spiritual reality, "he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world," recall the episode of Elisha and his servant. When they were surrounded by the Syrian army with all of their hundreds of horses and chariots in 2 Kings chapter 6. The servant says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So just imagine those resources resident within you by the Holy Spirit. You have already overcome the evil one. You are from God. Now the second part of this encouragement has to do with they. That's the second pronoun. They are from the world. So by contrast, they are the false prophets. That's who John is referring to. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. It is not surprising that the false prophets and false teachers speak falsely. They are from the world and not from God, and the world listens to them to their own destruction. Just because some famous, talented, persuasive influencer happens to have an audience doesn't mean that you have to be their audience. You don't have to listen to them. In fact, you can give it right back to them if you want to. I took an English class in my undergraduate days on the media, and one of our textbooks was the classic text by Nicholas Johnson, "How to Talk Back to Your Television Set." So go ahead, talk back to your television set, or whatever forms the media spews its lies in, because they are from the world. And they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But you are from God. And then the final part of this encouragement has to do with the next pronoun, we. We are from God. Finally, there's the we. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The we here is John and the other apostles. They speak authoritatively. They are from God. They are the authors of the New Testament. And those who are from God, like you, believer, listens to these prophets. And those who are from the world don't listen to these prophets. That's why a preacher can have the same message preached from a pulpit like this one, week in and week out, and some will get it and resonate with the message and respond to the message, and others will find nothing in it and just simply walk out unchanged. They may shake the preacher's hand and say nice things to the preacher, but spiritually they would have had the same experience had they stayed home and watched the world's pablum on the tube. But dear friends, when you encounter one who is from God, who speaks the truth of God, who speaks about the incarnate Son of God, when you hear that, you better pay attention. Hear someone who speaks about the incarnate Son of God, you better pay attention, because those who pay attention are from God, and those who don't are from the world. So, dear friends, where are you from? Where are you from? Are you from God or are you from the world? That's the question that is always before us as we look at these elements in which we remember the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the question that is before us. Do you believe that this is the incarnate Son of God who lived a life that you and I could never live, who lived perfectly without sin, and who went to the cross dying in our place, taking upon himself the just punishment for our sins, and who was dead and buried, as we said in the Apostles' Creed just a few moments ago, and yet after 3 days was raised from the dead, establishing that he said who he was is true, that he was the incarnate Son of God. And he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty to judge the quick and the dead, as we said. Is that what you believe? If you believe that, dear friends, then you are from God. But if not, this is the time. This is the time that we plead with you to cast yourself on the mercy of God, to recognize that you are in need of a Savior, that you would come to this place, this time in which we can look at the Lord's death and remember it on our behalf and know that he's done something for you that you could never do for yourselves. Where are you from? If you have come in here, you could have come in from the world. But you can leave here today having come from God if you cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we come to you desiring that we would find that you are sufficient for our every need, that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives, that you would, in fact, give us the faith that we need to trust you, that you would give us confirmation of who Jesus is, that he is, in fact, the Son of God incarnate, and that you would give us the capacity to worship him in spirit and in truth this day. And we'll give you glory for these things this day in Jesus' name. Amen.